All right. Get that on there. I wanted to address this subject. Let me open first with a passage from the book of Job, chapter 10. So open your Bibles to Job, chapter 10, verse 8. And Job has a statement here about himself. And this is going to be where I wanted to go with this subject. There's a lot of things we could talk about on the subject of abortion, and there are churches, there are Christians, there are non-Christians. I'm not really wanting to dialogue necessarily with the non-believer world. Obviously, there's going to be an irrationality to their argument. There's going to be a selfishness. There's going to be a almost an amoral perspective on this issue. So there's really no arguing with them other than proclaiming the truth. But within the church itself, there is confusion for some reason. And maybe that has a lot to do with liberalism and the denominations that are out there that actually support a pro-choice perspective when it comes to abortion. And we want to be sure we're clear on where we stand on that for sure and what is the biblical perspective. But Job 8 here has some things to say. And Job is, again, describing himself when he was in his mother's womb, before he was born. It says this in Job 10, verse 8, "Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." So I have just a simple statement here by Job. Doesn't necessarily prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt as much as he's just saying what happens in during the pregnancy 9-month period there in my mother matters to me, if anything. It matters to me because that's where you, God, were at work knitting to me together and putting me together what my physical body would be and developing and growing that. And he doesn't call this or describe this in impersonal terms at all. You see that, right? There's nothing impersonal about what he's saying. He said, "This is me that you did. This is me that you are making and you are putting together." And that's important to see that, because we need to know what the Bible has to say. There is no passage of Scripture that gives us a command that says, okay, on the subject of abortion, here's where God stands. We don't have a specific, because I believe it's clear from the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is enough said. And if we're dealing with a life, then we're dealing with the extermination of a life, which then has to be weighed out as to whether it is murder or some other just act. If it is a just act to put to death a person, and there were those just acts, God would tell us what those are, and he does. Otherwise, if it's murder, if it's a premeditated murder, if it's a planned death by a human upon another human, then that's what it is. It's murder, and it deserves God's judgment. So that's how the Bible speaks on those, and I bring that up because some of the arguments I'm reading from Christian circles, even evangelical circles, is to say that the Bible says nothing there, so we're free to make whatever choices we want in regard to that, and that's a sad assessment. That's a biblically illiterate assessment, to say the least. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play an audio. This is Al Mohler in the briefing, and it happened this last Friday, if you heard it. And give you about 13 minutes of that, and he's going to address three different areas that, and how many of you are familiar with the briefing? Y'all are, okay, you're familiar with how he does it, and you're probably not familiar with the process. I think, my guess, I haven't asked him, but, okay, he gets a headline, he reads voraciously, and then he just starts going, and he just rapidly fires off and puts what's on his mind and what his heart, and it's really interesting to see that. But we're going to listen to this, and then we'll have a few things to say from there. So go ahead and cue that up for me.
It's Friday, April 15, 2016. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview.
To understand the world in terms of the Christian worldview is to understand the importance of language. One of the problems we see in the moral revolution is that things are not known by their proper name. As we have seen, a moral revolution happens not only on the back of arguments and imagery in cultural movements, but also with slippage in language. This is the language of moral euphemism. It happens when something is not called what it is. In our society, we saw this beginning especially in the 1950s and 60s, when adultery was transformed into a liaison, or an extramarital affair. Then it was often referred to in the 60s as merely a fling. But now we see the reality that adultery is no longer taken seriously by millions of Americans, and the fact is that that was revealed in language long before it showed up in statistics and polls about moral values. When you have this kind of euphemism, you are using a language that doesn't match the moral reality. But there's a flip side to this, and that is that when the moral reality is absolutely horrific, there are people who want to deny the horror by denying the language. There was an article in recent days in the Washington Post by Danielle Paquette. It is entitled, "The Gruesome Language Anti-Abortion Activists Are Using to Win Support." She says Pennsylvania lawmakers are pushing to outlaw the most common abortion method used in second trimester procedures, embracing a new strategy from anti-abortion groups seeking to suppress the technique nationwide. Now, I simply have to tell you that the mandate of dealing honestly with the culture of death and with the sanctity of human life means this is a story we must discuss. It is not going to be comfortable. The bill, which is expected to be vetoed by Pennsylvania's Democratic governor, would shift the state's ban on abortions after 24 weeks of gestational age to 20 weeks, and it would prohibit most abortions that involve what the authors describe as dismemberment. Now, here we simply need to recognize that most of the surgical abortions that take place in the second trimester of pregnancy are exactly that. Without going into extraordinary detail, it simply is morally mandatory to say that what happens is that the baby is torn apart in the womb and then removed. As I said, moral revolutions and moral evasions are shown in an evasion of language in the use of euphemism rather than the truth. In the medical community, this is known as dilation and evacuation, the word being used by legislators trying to reflect the sanctity of human life and the reality of abortion is dismemberment. Now, we're not looking here at an argument over what's taking place. We're looking at a complaint being made by pro-abortionists about the language that's being used. And in this case, they're opposed to the language because the language is all too reflective of the reality. Looking at the worldview of the pro-abortion movement, this article provides yet another window into understanding what is behind it. One of the officials who is opposing this legislation opposes the fact that the gestational age at which abortion would be permitted is moved from 24 weeks back to 20 weeks. The argument used by many pro-life legislators is that the baby can feel pain after 24 weeks and thus the date must be moved back earlier. But you'll notice that at least some of the people who are arguing against the bill, they're arguing that a baby can actually experience pain not at 24 weeks, but at 28 weeks. But here's the really chilling reality. They also support an abortion at 28 weeks. Rarely do you see an article that this straightforwardly deals with moral language as being the basic issue at stake, reflecting a deep cultural divide, a deep moral divide, over something as basic as the sanctity of human life. And what you have here is the horrifying acknowledgement being made by even some of the supporters of abortion that an unborn child can experience pain at 28 weeks of gestation. But the pro-abortion movement actually supports what they demand as a woman's right to abortion right up to the point of birth. And the pro-abortion movement has steadfastly even opposed so-called partial birth abortions. This is the culture of death baring its teeth. Here you have the pro-abortion movement acknowledging that the fetus can experience pain, but insisting that the unborn child does not deserve protection. It's really interesting, by the way, that in the description of this reporter, we are told that Danielle Paquette is a reporter covering the intersection of people and policy. In this case, this is not just an article at the intersection of people and policy. This is an article at the intersection of life and death. Meanwhile, also in recent days, Reuters has reported that there is a new program training young doctors in abortion training. Jillian Mincer, writing for Reuters, says, quote, "Even as scores of U.S. abortion clinics have shut down, the number of doctors trained to provide the procedure has surged, but only in some parts of the country." This is really interesting. We have noted the moral distinction between states and between geographic regions when it comes to something like the sanctity of human life. And this is not a new reality. If we go back to a map of the United States in 1973, just before the Roe v. Wade decision was handed down, there were states that had legalized abortion, and there were states that did not. Sometimes these states could be even in close proximity, separated by only a state border. But the reality is that states established the laws. There were pro-abortion states, and there were pro-life states, and there were states that were somewhere in between in terms of the shape of their legislation. All of that was federalized. It was nationalized in terms of the Roe v. Wade decision, one of the most lamentable decisions in the history of the United States Supreme Court, that nationalized what was described as a woman's right to an abortion. But one of the things that has frustrated pro-abortionists ever since Roe v. Wade in 1973 is the fact that abortion is still carrying a significant moral stigma in the medical establishment. Even in the most liberal of places, it is still not a matter of pride to establish one's professional identity as a physician, as one who conducts abortions. This is the reason why so many doctors in so many medical schools in training do not want training in abortion. They resist it, not only for moral reasons in all cases, but in many cases simply for professional reasons. They don't want to be identified with the killing of unborn children. And furthermore, there is the basic worldview impulse that here you have young people training to be physicians in order to cure disease, in order to enhance life, and in order to preserve and save life. They do not go to medical school in order to learn how to kill. But here you have a very interesting story in Reuters telling us that pro-abortionists are celebrating the fact that at least in some parts of the country there are more doctors who are seeking training to do abortions. But you know, there's something very interesting. There is no real evidence yet that there are additional numbers of doctors actually entering the practice of performing abortions. But there's more here that should have our attention in this report from Reuters. Quote, Medical Students for Choice was started in 1993 by a student at the University of California, San Francisco. The nonprofit now has 185 chapters and a $1.4 million annual budget funded by the William and Flora Hewlett Foundation, the Rockefeller Family Fund, and others. Last year, we are told, it sent 137 medical students and residents for abortion training. Now, here we simply have to pause for a moment. There is so much in terms of worldview interest that is at stake here. First of all, you have a group started in 1993. It supposedly now has 185 chapters and a budget of $1.4 million. Now, let me just point out that an annual budget of $1.4 million distributed over 185 chapters does not reflect a growing, thriving organization. But furthermore, when you look at that $1.4 million annual budget, we are told that it is funded by the William and Flora Hewlett Foundation and the Rockefeller Family Fund and others. This tells us that there is big money, big foundation money, behind the pro-abortion movement. And there's a big lesson here. When you go back to the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, it was big money in terms of foundations, big philanthropic foundations, including the Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Family Fund, and others, who were behind funding the population control movement worldwide. They were behind the push towards offering contraceptives worldwide, and they were behind, in many cases, the liberalization of abortion laws as well. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that now, two generations after Roe v. Wade, some of these same foundations, such as the Rockefeller Family Fund, are still funding advocacy for and training for abortion when it comes to young doctors. It would indeed tell us something if there is a radical surge of new doctors going into the practice of abortion. But that really is something we need to watch carefully. Because even as there are many who say that they advocate abortion and that they're legally opposed to restrictions on abortion, the reality is that it is still the case that most graduates of medical school beginning their medical practice, and those who are retiring for that matter at the end of their medical careers, don't want to have been identified and don't want to be identified in the future as abortionists. Advocates for abortion continue to press back and complain about the fact that abortion still has a stigma. And of course it does. It is the killing of an unborn human baby. And even those who argue, supposedly, that it is a woman's right to kill the unborn baby within her, they still don't want to be involved in the actual process of killing that unborn child. Now shifting to Toronto, Canada as the scene, the Globe and Mail, a major newspaper there, reported on April the 11th, quote, some couples in Canada practicing prenatal sex selection in favor of male fetuses. Wendy Leung reporting for the Globe and Mail tells us, Quote, it is rarely openly discussed and difficult to prove, but new research suggests that some couples in Canada are practicing prenatal sex selection, aborting female fetuses out of a preference for male children. Now, as the reporter tells us, two studies published on Monday in the Journal of the Canadian Medical Association found higher than expected ratios of boys to girls when born to immigrants from Canada over the last 20 years. Now, as we have noted, in China and in India, there are hundreds of millions of missing girls because so many girls were aborted in the womb. What caught the attention of many of these researchers is that the gender imbalance was particularly true of third pregnancies after two daughters. That means there's something more going on here than a fluke or mere statistics. There is some kind of intentionality behind the fact that there are so many male children born after two girls in families coming from Indian immigrants when it comes to a third pregnancy. Quote, this suggests that many of the abortions may have involved female fetuses, and that's why the sex ratio at the third birth is distorted. End quote. Marcelo Urquella, a researcher at St. Michael's Hospital in Toronto who led the study, said, quote, I think the most important implication is that some immigrant groups put more value on the life of sons than daughters. If a son preference exists at this point in life, this raises the question of whether females in some immigrant communities are also at a disadvantage at other life stages, for example, in infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. End quote. Now, one of the interesting things in the article is that this is a very sensitive issue to raise because of accusations that it is targeting one immigrant group for unusual moral scrutiny. But the pushback on that is the fact that this gender imbalance is easily traceable to distinct communities, and in this case, the Indian immigrant community in the nation of Canada. But the other very interesting thing about this is that evidently the reporter, the newspaper, and many people in Canada consider the fact that abortion will be done for sex selection to be a morally important issue. Now, Christians certainly would understand this, but Christians don't understand the importance of abortion as a moral issue regardless of the reason for the abortion or the gender of the baby that is aborted. The reporter tells us, quote, although sex selection is banned in Canada when it comes to assisted reproductive treatment, the country has no law on abortion, including its use for sex selection. Wait just a minute. This article tells us that Canada has no law on abortion whatsoever. And furthermore, that there is nothing in the law in Canada that would prevent an abortion for reason of sex selection. But wait just a minute. Why would we point the finger at Canada in this case? Because after Roe v. Wade in 1973, there is no law at the federal level that would prevent abortion for any reason when it comes to sex selection at early points of a pregnancy. One other interesting thing revealed in this article is something we noted on recent editions of The Briefing, where so many moral issues are supposedly translated into merely public health issues. We saw that on the issue of pornography, but now we see it on the issue of sex selection abortion. In a commentary in the journal that published these studies, we are...
Wanted to cut it off there. He goes
told
on to
the medical authority.
Is that right? Yeah. Okay. Goes on a different subject there. But I just wanted to bring you up to speed with a few things that are going on there on the subject itself, worthwhile considering. So we come to the subject. I wanted to address a few things here. If I can get this to go forward. Is that ready to go? All right. Oh, that's too far. Yeah. A few questions we want to ask as we go forward with this subject. And we need to answer these because we're dealing with the realities of life here and the baby. And the questions are thrown out there and the reasons why people would say abortion should be legal for the most part is because they take the human character of what's inside the womb and they dehumanize it in some way, either make it less human or don't call it human at all. At least that's their justification. So we need to answer the question, is the unborn fetus a human life? When does it become a human life? Is the unborn child deserving protection? And I'll follow that up with a comment that was made by one of our presidential candidates. And how does God view the unborn? What's his perspective? When does God consider the conceived life viable and deserving protection? And then is it acceptable to be pro-choice and Christian? And if you were to Google that out, pro-choice for Jesus is a website, and there are others out there. And all sorts of people that are out there, evangelical or mainline Christian or whatever, thinking they're serving God, thinking they're serving Christ, and yet holding on to this particular perspective of pro-choice. Is that acceptable? Is it only pro-life that is Christian? And we need to be able to answer that question. So what is the sanctity of life? What's the definition there? I think I've got... Go. It didn't like me. Sorry. Let's go all the way to the bottom. Go to the last slide. See what I got there. I want to make sure I got the slides in order. There's a few statistics there that we'll look at. But definition of the sanctity of life. That's the issue there. What do we mean by that when we say the sanctity of life, and why is that important? Somebody give me a definition. Let me know. Lance, you know? Yeah, it's very important. If God created man in his image, and he didn't create the animals, the rest of creation in his image, that makes something about the human life that is unique. That's helpful to see that. Anything else? Yes, Christy?
I think you have to put in the sovereignty over life at the beginning and the end, too, if you're going to talk about the sanctity. Because he's in charge of life, what life looks like when it's, you know, when it's there, when it's not there anymore.
Right. And so if mankind decides to, or a person decides to take the life of, to cut short a certain life, he has to answer to the one who's given the life and determines the amount of days and whatnot to that, whether that was justifiable or not to do so. Okay? There's something to that that gives us a definition for sanctity of life. Anything else? Yeah. Right. Thus the idea of sanctity. There's a certain sacredness to human life. And what about that question of humanness? And there has been those things that have gone on. And of course, evolution and social Darwinism and all the different types of things that have been part of the culture and society through the years would weigh out a certain measure of humanness. Certain peoples are more human than others, worthy of existing, and others are not worthy of existing. What does the sanctity of life have to say about that? Okay, what do we mean by all life then? Who is included in that then? Homo sapiens.
Sarah, physically, perfect, so to speak, Olympians, anybody in between.
Right, okay, good. Everything between beginning of life and the end of life. Okay, yeah.
I'm not sure where it is, but I'm just thinking of that scripture where God says, who has made someone blind or deaf or dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? And
yeah. Sure.
So we don't even have a right to say that they don't
dehumanize a person because of certain physical, I don't know, physical disabilities or whatever.
Imperfection.
Yeah, there is I caught this week a dating site that put a picture of a red-haired freckled woman on there, and she had freckles. Say, even with imperfections, you can find, you know, some you're matching with, and that got a lot of imperfections. Freckles are imperfections, you know, type thing. So even if I grew up with freckles too. I grew up in California, so So, yeah, what is human, what is not? And we go to the Nazi movement. The Aryan race was more worthy of true humanity, and they determined to go after the Jewish race, the issue or the problem that Hitler determined. We got to get an answer to that. Or the Slavs, they were after pushing the Slavs out of Europe and whatnot. And so the Naziistic social Darwinists and whatnot would go after that type of an argument. Even in slavery, and the subject of slavery, certain humans are determined to be less than human, less deserving of certain rights, and so they're slaves, and we could treat them how we want and not treat them or expect to treat them the same way we would want to be treated, type thing. Yeah, Glenn?
I was going to say, and even in, you know, what's human and what's not human, or who's more deserving of life or not, the kind of the beginner of the pro-choice movement, Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, is a big eugenicist.
Mm-hmm. Make it easy for them. Make it, yeah.
So you would have a more pure race. And of course, you know, she thought that people with darker colored skin were those who were not worthy of reproducing.
Right. And of course, Margaret Sanger is really a product of her, of that thinking and that culture in that day, because, you know, the communist perspective, the Nazis, the socialists, the Darwinian perspectives were very, very popular and becoming the perspective of the elite in that day. And certainly they threw off the Christian worldview. And that's what we're looking for, is a Christian worldview on this.
It all goes back to, you know, where we came from. Are we created by God in His image, or are we just an amoeba? Mm. And survival of the fittest.
Sure. Okay, so sanctity of life. Let me give you a few things. In religion and ethics, here's a definition. The inviolability or sanctity of life is a principle of implied protection regarding aspects of sentient life which are said to be holy, sacred, or otherwise of such value that they are not to be violated. So sanctity, there's a certain, you don't violate this, you don't cross this line. They are to be protected, and there really is no other option. And I qualify that because God does give certain death penalties for certain activities, but only when those things are committed and it is an act of justice based upon what they did, not on who they are. The person itself is still made in the image of God is a very serious matter, and as Scott quoted from Genesis 9, if anyone takes the life of an individual, his life will be taken because he has put to death one made in the image of God, and he's going to be answering for that. Yeah.
What you just said, and then when relating back to the questions and the answers that were drawn out, I couldn't help but reflect back that we can talk about them on human terms, but really, as you keep trying to go back to the next step, you end up with God. And it all starts and stops with your view of who God is. No matter what kind of name or title you end up giving to it, just like with where does the value come from? Well, if you don't have God there, everything else just falls apart the minute you remove God out of the picture.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so
that's something that just really all of a sudden, I mean, I've known that, but yet it was made clear again just by the questions you were asking and their circumstances.
Right, and so it really does go back to the creation, and when man was created, and in the image of God he was created, both male and female they were created. There's where the sanctity of life gets its definition to begin with, what God has made with man. So another idea, the phrase sanctity of life reflects the belief that because people are made in God's image, human life has an inherently sacred attribute that should be protected and respected at all times. While God gave humanity the authority to kill and eat other forms of life, in Genesis 9:3, the murdering of other human beings is expressly forbidden, with the penalty being death itself, Genesis 9:6. Okay, so just to compare how things are killed, if it's the animal creation side or the human, God judges this, not that. And so there's killing to eat, which is allowable. There's not killing of man that is allowable in the murder sense. So that's a definition or an idea. When we say sanctity of life, that's what we're going after. What is the value of human life? And then we want to deal with the idea, well, when does that life begin? When's personhood? And, you know, the dehumanization of the victims of violence and dominance, and we just know of recent history, the Nazism and genocide that goes on in certain parts of the country or of the world, racism and whatnot. All those things come from a perspective that has dehumanized another person or another people group, and that is a violation of the sanctity of life. And generally, and I think probably universally, in every one of those cases, some might claim to be Christian there, but it's not coming from a Christian worldview. It's coming from a humanistic worldview, an evolutionary worldview, a who knows what worldview. But it is ungodly and it is unbiblical because it denies the sanctity of life upon people who are humans. And therefore that justifies in their minds the actions that they take against them. And it's been proven with racism and Nazism and whatnot that a pseudoscience is used there in justification to dehumanize and then commit the violence upon them. And so they use a science of some sort, and the science is social Darwinism and whatever else. A perspective that, well, they're less human. They're closer to the apes. They're, who knows, I don't remember what Hitler said of the Jewish race and people, but to his mind, they were to be exterminated. So taking human life, innocent human life, is an attack on the image of God. That's how we're going to take this and see this. So now the question comes back to what is the point at which we can determine human life? What does the Bible have to say? Well, let me just give you some verses. Let's start Deuteronomy 12. Verse 31, we don't need chapters of the Bible to explain this to us, because I think the sixth commandment does a pretty good job of that. And God has said what he says. The reason why people feel it's foggy is because they just won't put Scripture together. They will not embrace this. They will continue to hold to their particular worldview, which is not defendable in the Scriptures. But Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they have burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. That's abominable, to burn and kill their sons and daughters, even in a religious act. You just don't do that. That's a huge violation of what God considers just and righteous and good. That is wicked. And that's what the pagans did. And he's telling Israel here, don't copy them. Don't do what they do. And they went into the promised land, knocked out most of the pagans, kind of kept a few alive. Generation, 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 eventually they became like them, and they started doing that themselves, doing abominable things. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 is the command of the Lord, shall not murder. You shall not do this. That's the head, lead command of our relationship to other humanity. First parts of the Ten Commandments are our relationship to God, our love for God and our service to God and our worship of God, and then he moves to the relationships to humanity, honor your father and mother, and then others, your neighbor, you shall not murder. You just don't. It is a violation of God's supreme law to kill by way of murder. Another passage, chapter 21, verse 22 to 25. Here's an important text that might speak a little more closely to what we're dealing with a pre-born baby. Is there something that the Bible has to say here? In verse 22, Exodus 21, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. Okay, first of all, the Lord's identifying the pregnant woman has a child, a human. And it comes out, and some might say, well, it causes a stillborn, it causes a death. Well, hold on. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. So what's described there, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. What's described there, there's an act of violence going on, and it causes the baby to come out, but there's no harm. There's no harm. That is, the baby survives. The baby survives, the woman survives, and therefore, what's the punishment? The punishment is a fine. It's a fine. But, verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What's the implication? It's a human being, and you've brought harm, and it doesn't define what that harm could be, but based upon the harm that comes about, you get it back. So if it is life for life, what's the implication there? Yeah. One has died, you die. Okay. So if the baby dies, you die. If the child dies, you die. If the mother dies, you die. That's the idea. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the justice. That's how God weighs out justice. Justice is going to be fair and balanced here. So, yeah.
And I would say that the condition there is that this was the mother and the baby are considered innocent. It's a different sort of a thing. If it was under war or some of the other provisions where killing was recognized and even used by God.
Correct. Right. So the taking or the ending of a life here or harm to that life could be that the baby, because of the early birth and injury, could be paralyzed in some way or have whatever permanent situation there. And that needs to be weighed out. And the innocence is there, and the innocence demands a just penalty. Demands a just penalty. So, okay. So that's an important text that we need to identify there. But what about the idea of when does life begin? We know that there's something here in light of if there's a life here and it appears to be a children or a child, and we can go everywhere and find is what's inside the mother a child? By the way, let me show you Hillary Clinton's statements. The unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. She just admitted that inside the mother is a person. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do everything we possibly can in the vast majority of instances to, help a mother who is carrying a child and wants to make sure that child will be healthy to have appropriate medical support. I don't understand why people can make this argument and not see the irrationality of their statements here. And hold to this position that she does. Abortion is constitutionally protected and should be right of the woman to have an abortion right to the point of 9 months. So, if she's calling it a child, then what is she assuming? It's human life. That's her views. And this are just not too many weeks ago. Actually, a few months back. So, we're dealing with this. Now, let's get some more clarity from Scripture. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. Here's David in his confession psalm, his repentant psalm, his remorse over the sin with Bathsheba psalm. That and probably Psalm 32 would be tied to that as well. And so he is pleading with God now. He's pouring out his contrition to God, his sorrow. He knows his sin. They're ever before him. He's sinned against God because of his actions. And by the way, those actions also resulted in God taking the life of the child as well. The child died. And so he's culpable to these actions. And verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about original sin. "When I was brought forth, I was born a sinner." But it says, "And in sin did my mother conceive me." Hebrew word hereh, and the idea of conception. Conception and bearing forth and bringing forth are two words that are used together. They're not synonymous. They're not describing the exact same thing, but they're part of the process, conception and birth. And it's said that way throughout the Old Testament. Conceived and bore a male child. Conceived and bore this son. They go in that pattern. You can't separate them, in other words. You can't say, well, there's a conception, it doesn't mean anything. But when there's a birth, then we got something there. They go together. In this case, David says, "I was conceived in sin." Again, personal. I'm a sinner. And at the very point of which I was, or my parents conceived me, I was in sin. I was a sinner. I was this way. So you have to have something of the character of humanity and the identity of humanity there, of humanness and the culpability towards my sin. Right at the point of conception, he's saying here, he uses those terms. So he's looking at what's going on in the gestation period and the development of the baby, and all that whole time he's saying, I was not innocent even then. I was a sinner. Moving forward, Numbers 11, verse 12. Numbers 11. Just picked a few of these passages that use these terms. Back in verse 10, "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?'" Why do I have to deal with this, God? And then he says, "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That they should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers.'" So you have the idea of conception, birth, and then the mother carrying the newborn child, nursing child. The whole process is put together here, and he's just identifying all of them are within the category of human. This is the people of Israel here, and he's including the pregnancy in the identity of that. So there's something to be said that, yes, at conception, you are as viable, you are as much regarded as part of the sanctity of life as after birth, before birth and after birth. So there's something to be said of that in these passages of Scripture. Numbers chapter 5, verse 28, backing up. "But if the woman..." "...has not defiled herself and is clean." This is the adultery test passage. "If the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall hered," hered, the idea of conceive children, "shall conceive children." Okay, so you have a child, conceived. Okay, makes sense to me. Okay. If there's a conception that happens, it's a child. Job chapter 5, or chapter 3, verse 3. Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." Okay, so he's tying both of them together now. The day I was born, and the night at which a man is conceived. What's conceived? Not a clump of cells, a man. A man is conceived, okay? So that's how the perspective is of Job, Moses, as God has inspired them that what happens here in the pregnancy is there's a human life here. There's a man, there's a child, there's a person. There's someone that is to be protected. There's a justice if there's an injury that happens, if there's death that happens, there's harm that happens. There's a justice as if it was a person who is an adult. Okay, so there's a sanctity of life that is applied to these things that is understood in that way. Okay, now let me get you a little bit further into this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And here is the prophet Jeremiah backing up and speaking of his commission to be a prophet. And in verse 5, he describes that process. Verse 4 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Interesting. So here we have the predestination side of it. God has determined that there's going to be a prophet, and his name is going to be Jeremiah. He knew that before he even formed him in the womb. Who did he form in the womb? Jeremiah. And then before he was even born, he's already consecrated. The prophet is there. Consecrated, appointed to be a prophet of the nations. That has a lot to say about the elective sovereign purposes of God with this particular prophet. He didn't get to choose that and decide that himself, but let it be known. In God's mind, he's already determined this baby is going to be born and going to come into existence, and when he is in his existence, in his mother's womb, before he's born, he's already consecrated, ready to go. I'm making him a prophet. Now, some might say, well, yeah, you can be adding too much to that. That's, you know, he's not a prophet in the womb. It's just saying what he's going to be. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 of Paul uses the same terms, same ideas. He says, 1:15 of Galatians, "But when he had who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." So he was set apart to be an apostle, to be what he would become before he was born. I mean, why pick those times or those places in his existence? There's a point there. It had nothing to do with Paul's decisions here, and it is God's elective purposes, and it was established right there at his conception and during the time of pregnancy. Okay, let's go a little further. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll start with verse 33. So verse 31 to 33. "This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, announcing to her, you're going to be with child." You're going to be with child. This has a lot of implications, doesn't it, to the abortion issue. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Okay, here's the terms again. Conceive and bear. Now, this process, God has determined, starts with conception, follows through with bearing and birthing a son. "You shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So there's a prophecy upon him. God has determined this is going to happen. Well, there better not be an abortion. I mean, here we go. This is God announcing this. This is what's happening here. And then look ahead to verse 39. "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" And so here, Mary arrives. She already has the child Jesus, baby, here in her. And 6 months further along is John in Elizabeth's womb, and John is already announcing as a prophet, I'm in the presence of the Lord, and he's jumping around, and Elizabeth shamelessly calls it a baby. So we have pretty clear that the Bible has no problem telling us that life is going on there. There's a human life there in the womb, if not John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus himself are identified that way. And woe be anyone who can think that, well, let's just consider taking this life. It's no big deal. It's not really a human life. What's there to argue on that? Well, it's pretty clear from Scripture that that would be horrific to do that. Back in Matthew chapter 1, here's Joseph speaking with an angel as he hears of the pregnancy, the conception that happens inside of his betrothed fiancée. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I mean, what's inside her conceived? This is Jesus. You're going to name him that. He's a son. You're going to do these things. Okay? So, Joseph, this is not an unwanted pregnancy. This is not a inconvenience. Joseph, this is the Lord follow through by being a father to that child and a husband to that woman. So if we want to take a position here, what the Bible has to say about the sanctity of life, when life begins, I don't think there's any question at this point. We start with conception. It's always that term is used. Move on to the birth, move on to a life. It all is knit together, tied together very carefully. Another one more passage, Romans 9:10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So he's describing here, even before they're even born, here's the two children. They're wrestling. One's already elect over the other, Jacob over Esau, and I mean, it's pretty clear. It should be pretty clear on that. Okay, so we've established our sanctity of life issue, and now I think it's pretty clear what the Bible has to say about what is that life and when does it begin. And it is there at the beginning in conception. Now, I just wanted to run through these. Here's what a few say, and we're asking these questions. We want to answer them. What Scripture says, is it acceptable to be pro-choice and a Christian? If you think it's okay then to abort a child, you have to address the issue, am I killing a human life? And if I am killing a human life, you can call yourself Christian all you want. You're a murderer. You are not committing, but you are supporting what is murder. You're putting to death a human life that should be protected. You're violating that sixth commandment. And how does God view the unborn? There we have it right there. We've seen that. So, Christian abortionist Dr. Willie Parker says about abortion, became this conviction of compassion in a spiritual sense of the deepest level of love that you can have for another person, that you can have compassion for their suffering, you can act to relieve it. I think he's ignoring one of the lives there. And this is a Christian abortionist. And of course, you saw Hillary Clinton believes abortion should be a right at any stage, pregnancy in the name of the woman's right to choose, even though she calls the preborn clump of cells a child. She comes right out. The unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. Therefore, we can kill it. Yeah, Lance. Yes, it would be, and that's pretty consistent. The problem is there's an irrationality to that whole thing. If that mother wants that child, if the mother doesn't want the child, oh, it's no big deal. Maybe she didn't know it was there. It's all kind of pinned back on the woman or man deciding whether it's a human or not in their own eyes. And that's the rule. That it's just an irrational thinking that they use. So, yeah. If it's in the right set of circumstances, correct. That's what she would say. And that's why the next quote here, if you want the child, then, and this, by the way, is not just Hillary Clinton. She's just parroting what many say on this view. Then we should do everything we can to protect and make that baby healthy. And it's like, it's a baby now in the mind. And this is postmodern, modernist, whatever. It's completely irrational. The unfortunate thing on this, which I'm going to cover with you next time, is the church. It's interesting that Planned Parenthood, when they started working this through and the abortion lobbies and whatnot, they decided where is our biggest enemy? Where is the biggest fight going to be? And they determined it would be the Roman Catholic Church, not Protestants, because they had a lot of support in the Protestant churches. And we'll see that, and that's what the statistics I bore out for you here. Says a lot about where the Protestant church is and where the, you know, then where does the evangelicals, and this becomes a question of, well, are we talking about Christians then? And are we talking about true believers? Are we talking about people who hold to the authority of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God? Are we talking about people who just do things whatever they think is right and they think they're good and doing that and are self-deceived? We'll cover that next time. So we're out of time. Any last thoughts there? And I wanted to introduce that with Al Mohler's statements there about the dismemberment terms. Pro-life lawyers in Pennsylvania are going to use that. It's dismemberment once you get to a certain stage because that's the only way you can abort the child. And they don't like those terms because they're too ugly. We're going to change the words, even though reality is what it is. That's just what we deal with in our culture today because it is a culture of selfishness and a culture of inconvenience and a culture, well, we can use death to get what we want there. Lance, you have one more thought?
Yeah, I was just thinking in terms of the language. Other people may have heard, I heard in the last week or so that the dog whisperer, the guy who trains the dogs, was charged with, it was a strong word. When I saw the headlines or heard about it, it to me signaled, wow,
right.
They want to desensitize.
Yeah. Right. Yep. That is what we deal with. All right. Well, I'll leave it at that. We're out of time. So let me pray, and we'll pick up next week and put a capper on this subject. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time, and I pray on these subjects and this issues, the challenge that is there for the church and for us, what's coming from what has been historical mainline Christian churches is the opposite of what should be, and we're surprised by that. We are not surprised by that. We ask you to help us and guide us, help us to be a voice in our culture for the truth and a voice for what ultimately is, it's not about a political issue here, it's about you. It's about the image of God, it's about the glory of God and humanity, and it's about the care of that in light of this subject of the sanctity of life. And may you be honored and glorified by our actions and by our convictions and our beliefs. And may we not succumb to the culture and accommodate to what's man-centered and what is just what feels good to people. I pray, Lord, that we would stand by our convictions and our truth. Thank you for this day as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.